All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26 and 27. It's on page 249. And as you're turning there, 249 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take one of those. And I failed to mention too, we need to especially be in prayer for the Humphrey family. These folks, they have been sick since probably November, right? Just ongoing sickness, and even your car broke down this week. I mean, twice, right? I mean, you got it worked on, and then it broke down again. So, just they need. It's a good lesson for us today in our study. This sermon for them and their situation, but just make sure you're praying for the Humphrey family during this time. So I'm actually going to read just chapter 27 for the sake of time. So if you look down at verse 27, but I will cover both chapters together today. Verse 1 of chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines, beginning first two verses of chapter 28, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." May God bless the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what you have to teach us today. Father, bless this time and accomplish your purposes in us, encouraging us, building us up in our faith, that we might leave here different. We might leave here strengthened. We might leave here more equipped to live for you, to serve you, Father. So bless us now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Recently, Janessa and I went to see the Martin Scorsese's historical drama titled Silence, based on the systematic persecution of Catholics in Japan in the 1600s. At one time, there were 300,000 Japanese who had converted to Catholicism during that time period. But the Japanese rulers of the time saw this expansion of the Catholicism. They saw it as part of European imperialism, and where the European countries would come in and ultimately take over, like was seen in the New World. And so in response to that threat, that fear, they outlawed the practice of Christianity in Japan. And they forced converts to recant. And they even persecuted the Catholic priest who had come from Europe. Many died. And in the movie, it follows these two priests from Europe who had come looking for a third priest who they had heard reports of that he had recanted himself under persecution. They came to rescue him, but in the process, they were captured and were mistreated and were oftentimes forced to watch the torture of Japanese Catholics with the promise that the torture would stop if the priest denied their faith. And this went on day after day. The film belabors the point of the constant assault on the emotions of the priest. One of the priests was eventually killed, and the other, under this constant, unending duress, finally caved in and denied his faith. The priest had held out hope that somehow God would intervene, but all he ever got was silence. Well, perhaps David was experiencing some of these same feelings as we enter into chapters 26 and 27. He's now been in the midst of Saul's persecution of him for a while now. He's been running for his life. He's having to live in the wilderness. As we saw in chapter 25, food is not the easiest to come by. He and his men have families to take care of. And at the end of chapter 25, we see that Saul even gave David's first wife away to another man. And yes, God has also delivered David on several occasions and sent messages to him through the likes of Saul's own son, Jonathan, Gad, the prophet, his new wife, Abigail, and even Saul himself declared that David would one day be king. But time keeps passing by, and David continues to be on the run. There is more silence from God than there is progress from God, at least from David's perspective. And many of us, of course, can relate to David's struggles. We may not have experienced running for our lives from a jealous king, but we have experienced long periods of prolonged waiting for God to deliver us from struggles. Some have struggled with prolonged health issues. Others with waiting for a spouse or an adult child to turn from their destructive lifestyles. Some of us have experienced a long battle with our own personal sins where we experience more losses than victories. And it just goes on and on. And God just seems to be silent to the point where we are tempted to turn from God and go our own way. And if not for the providential grace of God, we perhaps would have. We are going to take a look today at what that looked like in David's life. One of the wonders of the Bible is how honest it portrays its heroes. The Bible does not gloss over anything. God wants to make clear that the heroes of the Bible are only so because of His grace that He has worked in their lives. And so we will see a dark side of David today and then draw some lessons from Scripture of how to approach potential dark and silent times in our own lives. And so, again, I've provided an outline there in the bulletin that you can follow along with. Okay? So our first point begins with deferred hope, which encompasses the whole of chapter 26. This will be our longest point here among these the first six there. Chapter 26 sounds similar to us in some ways. Like chapter 24, it involves a situation where Saul is pursuing David, and God enables David to sneak up on Saul and have an opportunity to kill him, but chooses not to out of fear of God and in honor of the position of king as God's representative of his people. The plot involves those Ziphites again, reporting to Saul about David's whereabouts. But I think there's a key point that needs to be made here in the whole idea of these Ziphites reporting David. I don't know about you, but I think I have often thought, reading through this account of 1 Samuel, I think I've often thought of David as being the one with all the strength, and Saul as the weak king who is only staying alive because David is too nice. But in reality, for the Ziphites to make the calculated decision to side with Saul, it must be because Saul is in a position of strength and David is in a position of weakness, even though he has all of these great, great warriors. Saul's army is five times the size of David's. And based on the location described here, David appears to have moved closer in. Perhaps this is a sign of life in the wilderness wearing on he and his men and their families. So he's looking for more help, some more relief. So that's what makes what happens next so amazing. David spies out Saul and his men at night and finds them lying down for the night. And the verse emphasizes how Saul is surrounded by his men, seemingly well protected. So then David and one of his men, Abishai, sneak right into the camp. Verse 12 informs us that the Lord had actually put the whole army into a deep sleep. And so I'm sure David was a pretty stealth warrior, but actually what it's trying to communicate here is that any of us could have actually walked into that camp that day because God's hand was on this whole situation and delivering Saul into David's hand. And so they find Saul next to a sword. It would have been nothing to kill him. But then David repeats in verse 10 what he had just learned in chapter 25 involving Nabal. He says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." So basically, David is saying the Lord will avenge him. The Lord will uphold justice, and he should not take it into his own hands. So he should not take it into his own hands, but trust the Lord instead. And folks, let me just say, this is just a side point. A believer in Jesus Christ can have that same confidence. They can always trust their situation in the Lord's hands and not try to take things into their own. So then in verses 13 through 16, David takes the sword and he goes far enough away to be safe and he calls out to the army and wakes them up. He then shames Saul's army captain, Abner, for not protecting Saul and pointing out how he could have killed Saul, but he didn't. Then in verses 17 through 20, Saul realizes it's David, and David once again affirms how Saul has nothing to fear in David. And in verses 21 through 25, Saul once again speaks as if he has repented, confessing to David his sin against him, and calls David to return to him. Notice David does not oblige. Words are cheap. Saul has been proving that. Perhaps Saul was ashamed and he was actually shamed into expressing some remorse here. It is obvious David could have killed him. So what is Saul chasing a man who has served him so well and clearly does not want to harm him? So there's a bit of shame here, I think, on Saul, and so he confesses his sin. But the reality is this is the last time these two men will encounter each other. Saul's doom is drawing near, But notice David's last words to Saul. In verse 24, David says, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Now, let me first say here, sometimes it is hard to interpret a narrative like we're going through now, when the author does not give clear clues into to the point he's trying to make. Clearly, this is a moral victory for David. We don't deny that. He has once again expressed his faith in God to ultimately deliver him. And by that faith, he obeyed and sacrificed what would have been a quick fix to make everything right and to relieve his pain. But knowing the darkness of David's soul that is coming next in chapter 27, I can't help but pick up on some despair here. Okay, it's like David is saying, "Yes, I am trusting and obeying you, Lord, but I am also tired and growing despondent. I am tired and growing despondent." Could there be a question here in David's heart of how much longer, Lord? Yes, he was faithful in here. There was a victory here. Yet at the same time, is his hope waning? Proverbs 13, verse 12 says this: "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." David's hope continues to be deferred. And signs of his heart growing sick are showing even in the midst of this spiritual victory. And this can be a vulnerable place for all of us as we struggle, as we wait on the Lord to answer prayers, to deliver us from whatever prolonged trial we may face. The deferred hope can cause discouragement and start a downward spiral within us. And that kind of despair will lead then to our second point, doubting God. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. It says that David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." The contrast of victory and defeat in 1 Samuel is amazing. David's life in some way resembles Abraham's. If you go back to Genesis 12 through 21, 22, It's just back and forth. Abraham will trust the Lord, there'll be some great victory, and then he'll turn around and have some great defeat. And we see the same thing with David here. This man who just walked right into the middle of an army's camp, undetected because God was with him, the man who just proclaimed that God will bring an end to Saul, who said, "The Lord gave you into my hands," this man now declares that he will eventually be killed at the hand of Saul. So there's really no way to explain this than to say he begins to doubt God's promises. The despair, the waiting became too much and he began to doubt. And when we doubt God's word, we begin to put our trust in ourselves. And so that's what we see next. What does David do? He says to himself in the second half of verse 1, "There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I will escape out of his hand." So once again, he makes the mistake of going into the heart of Israel's arch enemy. I'm reminded as Nathanael in John chapter 1, when Philip tells him about Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, I think we can say the same thing here. Can anything good come out of Gath? I mean, we've had the giant Goliath, which threatened Israel. We've had David's first ill-fated trip there, where he had to act insane in order to escape. And so now, David thinks, I guess, the third time is the charm. But this time, one difference is the king of Gath allows David to stay. He has by now heard of the rift between Saul and David. And David's And so David's desire to escape Gath seems believable. But any decision, folks, that flows from our doubt of God isn't going to be good. Let me say that again. Any decision we make that flows from our doubt of God isn't going to be good. It will lack wisdom. And often, God's hand will be against that decision. God's hand against that decision will accompany it as He lovingly teaches us a lesson to not doubt Him. So when we doubt God, go on our own, we can oftentimes expect God's own hand to be against us. Not in wrath, but in love to correct us and bring us back. And of course, once we take things into our own hands, it often leads to feeling like we have to deceive others to make our plans work. Next point. We can't trust God because we're doing it our way and not God's way. So in verses 5 through 7, David manages to get Achish, the king of Gath, to allot the town of Ziklag to him and his men to settle in. There's a distance between Ziklag and Gath that allows David some autonomy. Then in verses 8 through 12, we see why he wants it. He goes on raids and attacks villages involving non-Israelite peoples. But he lies and tells Achish that he is attacking Israelite towns. This is what doubting God and directing our own lives leads to: deceiving others for our own advantage. But as part of our deception, we end up destroying other people's lives. Next point. As we see in verses 9 and 11, David made it a point in these raids to kill everybody, men, women, and presumably children. This way there was no chance word could get back to Achish of what he was really doing. Some may argue that David was actually fulfilling God's command in the book of Joshua. If you go back to the book of Joshua, when Israel is coming in to take the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, they were supposed to wipe out all the inhabitants of the promised land, to destroy it, to take over, to leave none alive. That too was men, women, and children. But to say that David is doing that here, there's one problem. The motive of doing that is not mentioned here. The only motive mentioned is to not let the information get back to Achish. Yeah, he's not harming any Jewish towns, true. But still, what is ultimately his motivation? Is it to serve God or is it selfish? So it appears that David has fallen into a very dark point. And that brings us to our final point from the actual text. Despair that leads to doubt, that leads to directing our own steps to deceit and to destroying others, finally leads to our own demise. And in the first two verses of chapter 8, the Philistines plan to go to war against Israel. And David has put on such a wonderful act of deceit to Achish, that Achish wants David and his men to go to war against David's own people. Achish trusts David to go to battle against his own people. All David's actions have now brought him to the point of potentially destroying his opportunity to be king. I mean, if he goes in and attacks his own people, do we think he could ever actually be king of those people? Obviously not. So all of this, again, the despair leading to doubt, leading to taking things into his own hands, leading to deceit, leading to destroying others, leads ultimately to his own demise and the end of his opportunity to be king. That's under threat now. So that's the text. That's the text, and that's where it leaves us today. And so what do we do with this? Well, with what we do with all of Scripture, is we need to compare, take what we're studying, and look at it through the lenses of the gospel. The lenses of the gospel. And so what are the gospel lessons to take away here? Well, the first one, I believe, there's a new book out by Tim Keller. It's an apologetics book titled Making Sense of God. And he talks about factors that play into someone turning from their Christian faith. Now, we would say that anyone who, turns from their Christian faith, if they profess faith and then they turn from their faith and deny themselves as a believer, we would say they were never a believer in the first place. We would say that someone who would turn from their faith, they had not truly been saved. That someone who has been saved, they won't turn away. Okay, but having said that, the idea that we know there are people out there who profess faith in Christ and then they turn and deny it. Whether it's they grew up in a Christian home and when they get to adulthood they deny it, or they became an adult, became a Christian while they were adult and then turn and deny it. Either way, what are the factors that play into this turning from their faith, this deconversion, if you will? And so Keller begins explaining about this, that a person's faith includes not only the core, what we would call the core explicit doctrines of the faith. Core explicit doctrines are like the gospel, like Jesus is God who became man. And he died on the cross as a substitute for our sins and rose on the third day, proving he had defeated sin and death, that we receive his salvation through faith. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. These are what we would call core, explicit, clear doctrines for us that we are to hold on to. But Keller would say that there are, besides those core, explicit doctrines, there are these other, what we would call implicit, beliefs, attitudes, and expectations. Beliefs, attitudes, and expectations. They are implied in the sense that they're not necessarily spelled out, but a person believes them. A person may not even realize they believe them. They may have never articulated these beliefs, but somewhere down deep, they have this perspective that includes these types of attitudes, expectations, and beliefs. So, one of those implicit beliefs might be how life ought to go for a true believer in God. Okay? The idea that there's a certain expectation of how life should go for someone who is a Christian. So Keller says this. If a person might have this implicit belief that if I'm a Christian and God loves me, there is a limit to how badly life could go for me. That's an implicit. Somebody might not say that. They might, if you even spelled it out to them, they would say, "Oh no." But implicit, down deep, there's this attitude of that. Okay, someone could have. Now, such an idea is not part of formal Christian doctrine. Indeed, the life of Jesus, Keller says, the suffering servant, contradicts it. Contradicts that attitude. Yet, it can seem to be a necessary inference from some Christian text and teachings, and it can be absorbed with the attitudes from the attitudes of others in a community. Then, if the believer's life begins to go terribly wrong, and this implicit belief begins to crumble, what happens is that all the other teachings of the faith can seem unconvincing as well. Does that make sense to you? There's these core doctrines you believe, okay, but implicitly, not even thinking about it so much, you had these other ideas as well. Like God has to be good to a Christian. It has to go pretty well, okay? And when life doesn't go pretty well, it causes you to question all the core doctrines as well. So in other words, folks, wrong expectations for the Christian life has shipwrecked many people's faith. In fact, I can remember one such person who used to attend this church. Many of you would remember him. It seemed like he was such a strong believer. And then when he faced several disappointments in his life, it caused his whole faith to unravel. And he not only left this church, but he left the faith. To this day, as far as I know, he is not a practicing Christian. You see, folks, a key element of avoiding the self-destructive forces of despair in our lives, like it was in David's, is to understand that God does not promise us an easy life. He does not promise us a certain level of good standard or circumstances in our life. In fact, He promises that those who follow Christ will face hardships. He promises it. As He suffered, those who follow Him, He says, will suffer as well. We will suffer in ways like persecution as we seek to faithfully proclaim the gospel to others, those who don't want to accept it, reject it. But we will go through hardships simply because God will bring hardships into our life, because what He is after is our hearts being fully devoted and dependent on Him, defining all of our joy and satisfaction in life from Him and not from the things of this world. So He has to put us through hardships so that it pulls our hearts away from the things of this world, and so that we trust completely in Him. And see, here's the thing, folks. What the struggle is for us, the rub for us, is that American Christianity teaches these implicit beliefs that God will only, God will bless the Christian life at some level or another. Actually, in some churches, it's taught explicitly when you think about the health and wealth churches, okay? But I would argue that most other churches in this country teach it implicitly. Whether it's your consumer-driven churches that it's all about designing services and every programs, everything to attract people to get them in. It's about you. It's about you. Not about God. It's about you and making you happy. And so the idea is that must be what God is all about, just making us happy. It's not speaking to sin in people's lives. It's not taking sin seriously. It's not teaching on hard issues. Folks, one of the best things probably that could happen to us in the American church is that we really experience persecution. And I don't mean just the persecution where you're just, called names, okay? I mean the type of persecution where it can scare you to continue to be a Christian. It can scare you to go out your house and drive to the church for worship. I think if we experience anything like that, like our brothers and sisters who've gone before us throughout church history have experienced, other places in the world have experienced, if we experience more of that, it would correct a lot of the bad practices we see in churches today. It would eliminate a lot of the preachers out there, and it would empty a lot of the pews. Implicit expectations, attitudes, and beliefs. Folks, All we should expect, all our ultimate hope should be, is the fact that our sins have been forgiven. That God has forgiven us and adopted us as His children. And when this life is over, we will spend forever with Him. Sin done away with forever. Okay? That's what should be our expectations. That should be what our desires are. And so anything, any persecution, any struggles in this life, any trials, folks, it is nothing compared to what unbelievers will face when this life is over. It is nothing compared to what we do deserve ourselves. And so one way to fight the threat of despair is to have right expectations about what God has actually promised us in Christ in the first place. I think David perhaps could have been expecting a little more than God was giving him or was expecting to give to him. And so that is the first thing. Second lesson from this, I think, is our serious need for gospel community. I say gospel community because David had community, right? 600, right? But now we have seen on several occasions that his own community let him down. In chapter 24, we have his men telling him to kill Saul when David was convicted in his heart that he should not. Then in chapter 25, it took a stranger, Abigail, to stop David from taking revenge on Nabal. I mean, his men were with him. They were saying, yeah, let's get this guy. It's community. And now here, we have no record of anyone disagreeing with this move to Gath and all that came from it. So folks, community is not enough. We need gospel community. A community of people who are a community for one purpose, with one common bond, the gospel. And in that community, we speak and encourage each other in the truths and the promises of the gospel. And of course, I'm speaking, obviously, of the local church, what we are to be. As much as we love our families, folks, we are united to our families primarily for one reason. We were born from them. We love our mom and daddy, whether they're a good mom and daddy or not. Okay, we love them all times when they're not even because we came from them. But we are united to our church family based on the eternal purposes of God. Where our earthly families can sometimes resemble more of a mission field, our church family is supposed to be our home base where we are strengthened and nourished to know and walk with our Creator. And we are to be engaged in each other's lives daily. We are to purposely invest in each other. And our number one goal should be to encourage each other in our faith in Christ. We are to get in each other's business a little bit. Oftentimes, or at least sometimes, a lot. In order to not only encourage, but protect each other from falling into this kind of darkness that David was in here. David needed help. He needed a community there to help him. And you know what's funny? I've been a pastor here at Southside for quite a while now. And I've made a number of visits to the hospital to see many of you. And on those visits, I've been amazed, actually, at what some of you are willing to reveal about your physical condition. Sometimes some really personal stuff you will reveal before your doctor, I'll say, do you want me to step out? No, you're fine. And then you share some things, and I'm like, okay, your pastor did not need to know that. But anyway, thank you. And it's confidential. I will not share it with others. But here's the thing, folks. More importantly, we need to be exposing to one another the unflattering spiritual and moral issues of our hearts to each other as well. Notice what verse 1 said. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." Does that mean he didn't actually tell anybody the doubts he had in his heart? Folks, the more we keep to ourselves the hidden evils of our heart, the more dangerous our path. We need a gospel community that we can open up to who can protect us from ourselves. And so I keep hitting on this, and I'll keep hitting on it until it grows throughout our church. But again, we need those relationships beyond just the Sunday school class. There's things that you will not share in your Sunday school class. The group is too big. You don't know everybody intimately enough. There's stuff you will not share. We need those relationships, whether it's one-on-one or three, whatever, where we feel open to share more. So it's real easy, folks. Let me just give you an example, okay? It's inviting someone to just go have some lunch. And when you go out to have lunch with them, it's just, you know, you could be John Parker Blunt, okay? Everybody knows John Parker Blunt, right? Okay. He says it in love, but it's blunt. But hey, how are things going? You know? Any problems in your life that I could be praying for? Any struggles you're having with the Lord? You got anything you feel like you're struggling with? Maybe you think you might be in sin on, you know? Just between you and me. I'm not going to judge you. I'm just, hey, let's talk about it. Let's get this out in the open. Let's talk. We need that, folks. We need it. Maybe you get together with somebody and read the Bible together. Get one of these books here. Get one of some of the discipleship material in there. Whatever. Just take notes from this sermon and talk about it. And then pray for each other. Just say, hey, is there anything we hadn't discussed here? We need that. It's really easy. It's really just casual. We need that to protect each other so we don't end up in the despair, the demise that David was in. You cannot, folks, trust when trials come your way. You do not want to have to trust in yourself to be faithful. I want to believe I can count on you to keep me straight. Thirdly, the gospel, what we see here, knowing ultimately God's love for David, I would say the gospel is for really bad people. And you're one of them. At the end of chapter 27, we have to conclude that David has the potential to be as bad as Saul. Of course, we know in 2 Samuel, there's the whole mess with Bathsheba, where David commits adultery and tries to cover it up with murder. And that leads us to ask, why was God so gracious to David and not to Saul? I mean, we can't deny that, right? And all we can say is, grace. Grace. Unconditional, unmerited, undeserved love God pours out on David. It's a lesson for all of us, folks, that we are all bad and have great potential for evil. And the only difference between us and any unbeliever is God chose to show us grace. He gave us grace in sending His Son to die for us, to take the punishment for our guilt. In His life and death, Christ earned all the grace that God then gives to us that changes our hearts and gives us eyes to see our need for salvation, and that Christ is the only one who can meet that need. And God continues to give us grace that patiently works in us daily to take away our ongoing sinful attitudes and replace it with holy ones. It's grace. That's truly what we believe here at this church. We are truly bad people that God has chosen to love. And I say that with all the encouragement intended in the world to say you are a bad person that God loves. And so, how we apply that? No one in this church should feel intimidated. No one in this church should ever feel intimidated. We understand your need because it's the same one we all have. Never feel ashamed to walk in this building. Never. Never feel ashamed to talk to other members of this church. We know you're a bad person. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, that is the sign that you are loved by God. So never feel intimidated. You come here to be encouraged, to be helped. That's the gospel. Christ bore your sin. There's nothing in you that allows Him to accept you. Nothing. Let me add this too, though, to make sure, because this is important for the culture of this church, okay? Because what can happen sometimes is in our efforts to reach out to another brother and sister in need, or whatever the case is, if things are going good for us, what can happen? Circumstances are good, not had a really sinful day, you know? Not as bad as other ones anyway, right? They're all sinful, but not as bad, okay? So we can feel a little bit self-righteous. We go in, we talk to somebody, and whether intended or not, we can end up in intimidating others. We should never feel intimidated, but sometimes you can feel that attitude from someone, okay? And let me just say here, we got to be careful. We want to influence each other and help each other through teaching and reasoning, okay? If you want to get a point across to someone, you do it humbly, patiently, and with reason. We never declare, I'm against this, that's it. No. We talk, we reason, we discuss. We don't intimidate anyone. Does that make sense? Let's put it this way. I heard Mark Dever recently say that when a pastor uses his authority, it's like using a bar of soap. After you've used it, there's always less. Does that make sense? I'm always just saying, well, you need to do this because I'm the pastor and you should submit to me. Okay? If you do that over and over, what happens? I start losing more and more credibility. I need to be able to show you from Scripture and reason from you of why I believe we should do what we do, whatever. Okay? It's the same thing with you and each other. You lose credibility when you're not able to reason, talk, and get alongside someone else. Finally and fourthly, our only hope, as I see in this text, our only hope is the providential grace of God. We end today's passage with David in a real pickle. There's no real solution that he can plot out. He can't attack his own nation, Israel. Yet, if he doesn't go with them and do that, he will expose the truth about himself, the lie He's been living and risk all of his men and their families being killed by the Philistines. What we find in chapter 29, two chapters later, is that God providentially intervenes. And the other Philistine leaders, that God providentially intervenes because the other Philistine leaders refused to let David and his men fight with them out of fear that they would turn on them. And so at the end of the day, folks, that is what our dependence must be in. That Christ is watching over us, His church. Just as God intervened for David and cleaned up his mess that he was in and saved him. The same for us. As Philippians 1:6 affirms, the work Christ started in us with our salvation, He is faithful to complete. As He started this work in David, He is faithful to complete it in David. And what comforts my soul every day, folks, is that God is doing that in my life as well. He started this work in me when He saved me, and He has promised to finish it. I often profess to God that if He leaves something up to me alone, it's going to go badly. I pray and say, Lord, help me with this, but God, You've got to do it, because if You leave it up to me, it is going to fail miserably. Okay? And that's comforting. That's comforting to know that God is going to work things out. That is how we are to approach every day, folks, professing our dependence on God and trusting in His providential care and love for us. So, when God seems silent and you are growing in despair and beginning to doubt, remind yourselves of what He has told us and promised us. Confess your struggles to your brothers and sisters in the church. Remember how potentially bad you can be, and trust in His sovereign grace to protect you and see you through any and all circumstances. Trust in His grace. And with that, let's pray.